rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. May God bless the reading of his word.
We can never pray too often, so let's pray again for the Lord's blessing the rest of our time here in chapel this morning. Let's pray together. Oh God, we are utterly dependent upon you for every breath that we draw. Father, some of us are struggling this morning, be it with the symptoms of the season. We're tired. Lord, we ache. Some of us are carrying much heavier burdens that make being here perhaps seem so insignificant. Father, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, our being here together would be extraordinarily significant for the life of every person gathered. Father, we pray that your Spirit would lead such that your word would be proclaimed in truth. And, oh God, that we would receive it with faith and love, and that any who do not know Christ would come to know him today. Please bless powerfully in our midst by your presence. We pray these things so that Jesus Christ would be magnified in our midst this morning. Guide us and lead us, O God, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I'd like you to imagine an ideal wedding ceremony. It is a beautiful celebration of two people coming together in the most intense and intimate of all human relationships. Imagine that everyone is there, the family and the friends are gathered. Imagine that there's beautiful music playing in the background as things get ready. Perhaps something by Bach or Canon in D, maybe Cotton Eyed Joe. You never know. This is your ideal wedding, remember? Possibly something played by the Civil Wars, although that would be ironic at a wedding at this point. For any of you familiar with that group. The ceremony goes on, and the bride makes her entrance. And the time comes where bride and groom are together in front of the crowd, and they're about to exchange their vows. The groom slips the ring on the trembling finger of his bride, and he looks into her teary eyes, and he says with all of his heart, "Ha! Sucker! You're mine! With this ring, I own you, and I am done getting to know you. You are legally obligated to me no matter what kind of a loser I am, and believe me, woman, I plan to be a huge loser in this relationship. Now kiss me and cook my dinner." This is an example of an obviously bad view of marriage. And hopefully these words have never made it into a groom's wedding vows. This misunderstanding of marriage takes abusive advantage of the fact that marriage is meant to be permanent. It is a legal relationship. It is a contract before God and any witnesses that a man and a woman are pledging themselves to one another and to one another alone for as long as they both shall live. But the example I just gave of kind of a caveman-like chauvinism looks at marriage's permanence as permission to live selfishly. Now, some of you know, and perhaps you're all too painfully familiar with, nightmarish marriages. Situations in which one spouse's heart has been undone by the unfaithfulness of another, of the other spouse. Over a decade ago, I learned of a situation one of my then high school students told me about. And he said that in this particular marriage, the husband actually said these words to the wife, "I'm going to cheat on you. I've done it before. I'll do it again. That's who I am, and that's how this is going to work." The husband had made promises, but he thought very little of them. He thought very little of his marriage, and obviously he thought very little of his bride. Now, people who see those kinds of marriages up close and the devastating effects they have, they see the collapse of once strong commitments, and sometimes they're afraid to make a similar commitment down the road in their own life, whether it be to marriage or really to any kind of loyal friendship of any kind. If you've been in or near a bad car wreck, you may be terrified to ever again get behind the wheel or even to sit in the passenger seat. And these fearful hearts are afraid to commit. They're afraid to love because they're so sure that if you finally do give your heart, if you finally do make that commitment, then catastrophe is just around the corner and betrayal is just around the bend. How hard is it for you this morning, married, single, whatever your status, to truly trust? In the midst of a friendship, a family relationship, some of you might have a hard time believing that anyone could actually love you unconditionally and follow through on that fact with proven commitment. And perhaps in that category of anyone, you include God. Perhaps you believe yourself incapable of really loving selflessly. You think that in any kind of relationship, whether it's marriage, whether it's friendship, anything that involves trust, anything that involves love, if it involves you, it's bound to go bad. You feel that you will fail or that the other person will fail. It's just a matter of time. And so the whole idea of unconditional love is to you an utter impossibility, a fiction, a lie. For those of you who know Jesus Christ and you know the promises of God and you know that God promises to love you unconditionally in Christ, well, perhaps you've taken that love and that assurance and like the caveman that was getting married in the analogy at the very beginning, you've begun to take abusive advantage of that fact. You're kind of living however you like because, you know, he's always going to catch me when I fall, so why not take a few leaps? Well, these past several weeks, we've considered the Bible as the family album of God's people. And in our passage this morning, we are given a picture of one of the most joyous occasions in family life. It's a wedding. It is a wedding that celebrates unconditional love. Only this is no mere earthly wedding, as joyous as those occasions can be. What we see are symbols and images that are telling us of a faithful bridegroom and of a bride made beautiful by what he has given her, his very life, his relentless faithfulness. That bridegroom, of course, is Christ. And the bride in this metaphor is everyone from all of history who looks to him in faith. As we take into our hearts the reality of Christ's absolutely unceasing, unconditional love for his people, well, then we will find ourselves all the more giving ourselves to him unconditionally. And our hearts will be prepared for what is often a rocky ride in this fallen world, to be open enough to break, and yet at the same time, open enough for true joy. For the remainder of our time this morning, we'll look at under two headings. Simply, number one, unconditional love, and secondly, unrestrained joy. In our passage this morning, what we see is a reflection of a pattern that is all throughout Scripture. God compares his relationship to his people to a marriage. And the question becomes, why? Because obviously that analogy breaks down in certain pieces. Well, because of the presence in that relationship of what so many marriages lack in our day. Love. Faithfulness. A singular, unadulterated focus on the one object of love. Selflessness, self-sacrifice, and joy. That's what marriage is meant to be. It is meant to be full of love. It is meant to be full of faithfulness. It is meant to be full of friendship and just the utter joy of being with each other and of belonging to each other. And on the Lord's side of this relationship, those things are always there. But what about our side? Are we always faithful to him? No, but he remains faithful to us. That principle is the point of the Old Testament book of Hosea. Now, a lot of prophets in Scripture are given miserable jobs. Hosea ranks right up there. Because God tells this particular prophet of his people to go and to get married. And to get married to a woman whom he knows is going to rip his heart out by her unfaithfulness. She is going to go to one other man after another man and to be with that man in the most intimate possible way. Time and time again, Hosea is going to have to go and to redeem her and to bring her back into the household, into his family where she belongs. Now, this is such a heartbreaking situation that even some great thinkers in church history have looked at it and they've said, this is just a metaphor. This didn't actually happen. God couldn't possibly have given a command like this to his prophet. But they missed the point. It really did happen. And it really did happen on a grander scale than we can fully comprehend, because Hosea's relationship to that adulterous bride pictures God's relationship to his often wandering people. And he is always pursuing her, always bringing her back. He rescues her from herself. And in that relationship, God is not content to leave his bride in her repeated sin, but rather he gives her life. He gives her what she lacks, righteousness. Back to our passage, Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. It was granted, speaking of the bride, it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Or, as that kind of language is usually translated in Scripture, simply the righteousness of the saints. Now we think, wait a minute, but the saints don't have any righteousness. Only Christ does. And yes, again, that's exactly the point. The word there in verse 8 is so crucial. Granted. It was granted to her. It was given to her to wear this wedding dress that symbolized uncompromised righteousness. The righteousness does not come from the bride. It is given to her. And so we sang just a few minutes ago Psalm 45, which anticipates the scene in Revelation in heaven. And there's so much emphasis on what the bride is wearing and the beauty of the gown. and all of those attending in joy to her. Well, just prior to the passage that we sang, we have the description of the groom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with the myrrh, with myrrh and aloes and cassia. And then in Isaiah 61, from which we read earlier, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Christ, the servant of God, cries out there. He, through his sinless life and through his substitutionary death and through his resurrection, earns a righteousness which we don't have. And he then takes that righteousness like a robe and he places it upon an undeserving and often wandering bride. And so in Psalm 132, we read, let your priests be clothed with righteousness and let your saints shout for joy. Later in the same psalm, her priests I will clothe with salvation and her saints with joy. Now, if you're a Christian and you're sitting here this morning and you say, okay, fine, that's priests, that's saints, that's not me. Those are our super obedient Christians. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, addressing every Christian. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you're thinking with regard to God's lavish love, as was prayed earlier, we don't deserve this. Well, no, we don't. And that's exactly why the Father sent his Son. That's the Father's heart. That's what it means to be loved truly, unconditionally. There was nothing within us that prompted God to say, yeah, that one's got potential. That one's going to be great in my kingdom. It is purely and wholly and absolutely from one end of eternity to the other, all of his grace and mercy. And when we get the idea of its unconditionality, it's a little bit unnerving because we want to have at least something to do with it. But it's all of him. It's like being in the deep end of the pool and suddenly realize that there's no ground beneath you. There's that momentary panic. But then we realize in our lives that Christ is holding us. We are standing in him. Because if you are a believer, you stand in his righteousness, you cannot ever be moved. It's legal. It's done. It's sealed in his very blood. Now, the permanence of that relationship, of course, is not permission to be selfish. The legality allows that love to flourish and to come to full, uninhibited expression. There is true trust, and there is increasingly unrestrained joy. That's our second and final point this morning, unrestrained joy. In our passage, we see that the faithful bridegroom has sought after and he has found every last one of his people from the far corners of the earth, from every tongue and tribe. His bride, made up of every believer, is ready to meet her groom. The heartbreak of Hosea gives way to the unrestrained joy of this wedding scene. Because here, the bride's wanderings are over. She's ready to see her husband face to face. Back to our passage. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Her sin and her selfishness are gone. She is radiant in the righteousness of her husband. This scene takes place, of course, in heaven. As one commentator puts it, heaven is heaven because in it, at last, all self and self-importance are lost in the presence of the greatness and the glory of God. Here again is where the marriage metaphor comes in. In marriage, you get the joy of completely giving yourself to another, of living for the sake of that other. What you gain in marriage in this world is not a guarantee of circumstantial happiness and material blessings. What you gain is far better. You gain a person to love and by whom to be loved. This is not a selfish gaining. It is a gaining for the sake of giving. And so we connect with last week's message where the Apostle Paul says, I want to know Christ. I have given up all things so that I may gain Christ. As said in the Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Do you know the Lord Jesus in that way this morning? Where you can say, I belong to him, and he belongs to me. If you do, is that not reason to rejoice? Our scene in Revelation shows this event. It's the day when the church meets her Savior, and it is so glorious that it calls forth in a voice that sounds like oceans crashing together, so loud and so powerful for all of heaven to rejoice at this great event. And not only does all of heaven rejoice, but the Lord of heaven rejoices too. Back to Isaiah 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with beautiful headdresses, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Or from Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. How do you respond to love like that? In love. For you who know Christ, this life for you, however long the Lord may give you, is about getting ready to meet your Savior. It's about walking out, living out the righteous deeds which your righteous standing in Christ allows and for which it exists. Paul says to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, addressing Christians, for we are his, Christ, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, why do we have that standing? Well, he says earlier in the same chapter, because God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, he gave us his Son. For by grace are you saved, and this not of works, lest anyone should boast, for by grace are you saved through faith. Here's a question for you. Have you ever been loved unconditionally, purely, selflessly, eternally. If you're a Christian or if you come to know Christ, the answer is absolutely yes. You are now, and you always will be. Now, if you don't know Christ, and if you think you don't really need to know Him, it's not that big of a deal. Well, Psalm 145 lets you know that God is indeed good to all who live. And yet Paul tells us in Romans 2 that that goodness is meant to lead you to repentance. It's meant for you to say in your soul, why all this goodness? Yes, this pain. But why all this goodness? You know that God exists. You know that He's there. You know that His glory is felt and seen in all of creation, especially on a morning like today. Come to this God. Beyond the general goodness that God has and extends to all of creation, to the particular and unique love that Jesus Christ has for His bride. If I were to go home this evening and were to say to my bride, honey, you know, I think I need to be a more loving man, more loving husband. And she says, keep talking. And I say, you know, I think it's not really fair that I would love just you in the way that I love you. In order to be a more loving husband, I ought to love every woman indiscriminately. And then, bam! Okay. The thought doesn't get completed, nor should it be. Because part of the beauty of marriage is its exclusivity. Its loyalty, its uniqueness, and its permanence. Such is the love available to all who would ever come to faith in Jesus Christ. The bridegroom loves the bride with a unique, life-giving love. Paul again in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Again, how do you respond to that kind of love? With love. And even that love is given to us by God. John tells us, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The permanence of our relationship to Christ is not permission to live selfishly. It is freedom to give ourselves unconditionally. Look to your Savior. Gaze upon Him with the eyes of faith and truly take into your heart what you may not necessarily feel, but which by the authority of God's eternal word is absolutely true. That you are loved unconditionally for His glory, for your good, forever. Let's pray. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we thank You that through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can address You not only as God, not only as all-powerful Creator, not only as Sovereign of the universe, but as Father. We praise You for the power of the Holy Spirit, who by the very word He authored, opens our hearts to see Your Son as our Savior. O God, strengthen us in Christ. Cause us, Father, never to view a right standing with You as an excuse to wander away. But O God, bind our hearts all the more practically to what is already true positionally before You, that we are Yours. Thank You that we can say of Christ, I am My beloved's and My beloved is Mine. Father, we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to be operative in the hearts of anyone here who does not think they need you, or perhaps feels so spurned in life that they have not turned to you or feel spurned by you. Oh God, melt their hearts in your mercy and bring faith and repentance and life in Jesus Christ. Please grant all of these things for your honor and for your glory, our great God and Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.